All right. And so now I invite the rest of you to open your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah as we've been walking through this history of Nehemiah. So this morning we're looking at chapter 2, verses 9 through 20. And the series, we call it Rebuilding because we're thinking of this theme of how the people in those days, they were trying to rebuild the good things of a past of the past in order to have a better future. And we think about our work that, you know, we as the family of God, we, you know, there have been times and seasons where there have been great things that God has done in our communities and our nations. But there are also times where we see some of those good things slipping away. And we want to know, how can we rebuild those good things that have been lost so that we can have the confidence of a better future for our nation, for our children? So one of the things we're going to be seeing in this passage here is one of the big causes that leads us to apathy as God's people. It leads the church to apathy. And when the church of Jesus Christ becomes apathetic, then that's when we start seeing decay in our society. And we want to reverse that trend. We want to see life. We want to see rebuilding. And so a question to consider as we're going to be reading these verses here is, what truths are so clear to you that even if somebody lied to you about it, you would not be daunted at all? You're so certain about a truth that no lie could ever dissuade you from it. So think about that, and then we'll think about the history that we're going to read here. But before we do, let's offer this prayer. God, we're so grateful that you have laid out a history of who you are, how you have worked in the past, who your people have been, who you've made them to be. And Father, help us to see our place in this history. That you continue to be the same God from generation to generation. That you are never thwarted. You have never failed. And in this joy, in this truth, let us confidently live for you with the clearness of our mission and our joy for the goal. Lord, we ask us all in Jesus' name. Amen. So friends, I now invite you to stand in body or in spirit as we look together at Nehemiah chapter 2, starting with verse 9. Hear these words of the Lord. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah, the Ammonite servant, heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate. And I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool. But there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall. And I turned back and entered by the valley gate. And so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in? How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned? Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hand for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. Brothers and sisters, the grass withers, the flower fades. You can be seated. So one of the more frustrating kind of experiences I've had in life goes by a term, gaslighting. Anyone, have you heard that term before? Anyone feel like you've been gaslit before? All right, so what is this word if you're not familiar with it? Well, it comes from an old play about a man who marries a woman and then after marrying her finds out that she actually has a massive wealthy inheritance that she can claim hold to. But she's not using all this money that's just sitting there. And she doesn't want him to just go spend it recklessly. So what does he do? He starts trying to convince her that she's going crazy. And so what he does, because this would have been back in the days when we didn't have the kind of light bulbs we have, the lamps they would have had would have been gaslit lamps on the wall. And so he would go and he would change the intensity of the lamps. And when she'd be like, "What? Is it getting dark in here?" And he'd be like, "I don't know what you're talking about." And he'd go around and he'd start moving things in the house, hiding things. He's like, "Have you seen this or that?" And like, I don't know what you're talking about. And he would try to drive her mad, try to drive her crazy, lying to her until she was so convinced that she was the one that was in the wrong that she let herself go to a mental institution where then he could spend her money as he saw fit. So kind of twisted, right? Now, the play itself is not a very famous play, but the term gaslighting has become famous because this is actually something we see a lot in human nature. When we've got people who will tell us lies, and maybe they're partially aware that they're lying, maybe they're totally aware that they're lying, but they will tell us lies because they want us to be so confused, they want us to doubt ourselves so much that we stop pursuing whatever it is that we are trying to accomplish. And there are times in life I feel like I've seen that, but where might we see this in society as a whole? Well, one of the ways that we can see this in our society right now is the way that there are people and thought leaders in our culture who are trying to gaslight conservative Christians. And how do we see this? Well, there are the kind of accusations where they look at conservative Christians and say, you know, they accuse us of being some of the terrible isms, like, you know, you're guilty of racism or sexism or capitalism, or you're a homophobe, or, you know, you're a domestic extremist. That's the new one they're adding to the list if you're wanting to keep track of it. But they'll accuse us of all sorts of things that sound terrible. But is that true? Are we racist? Are we sexist? Are we homophobes? Is that the case? Well, and we believe the Bible says that homosexuality is a sin, but we're not afraid of people who are dealing with gender confusion. And so we're not these kinds of terms. But they want us to, they want to convince us that we're the bad guys. They want to convince us that we're really the villains here. But the Bible doesn't call us evil. And we're not people who delight in this kind of evil. But even if we know that the accusations aren't true, historically what happens with most people when they're being gaslit? We get so frustrated, we get so confused that in order to get people to stop telling the lies, we stop saying or stop doing the truth. Even if we know better, the people who are good at gaslighting, they're very good at making us doubtful of such truth. And the problem is that even if we stop telling the truth to get them to stop telling lies, those who love the darkness will not stop telling lies. But if we stop telling the truth, then we give the society over to those who delight in lies. And this is where we see the decay of society creeping in. And friends, don't we see that kind of thing going on in our culture? Like, I love our nation. I love the heritage that God has given us. But there are so many wild lies that we should know better. Like the idea that can men become women and women become men? Like, that's just crazy. And yet, lies are told in such a way that what has happened? That those who know the truth, those who love the truth, too many of us have become silent. And this is where we see the society getting to the place it has been today. But I don't believe it has to stay that way, and I don't believe it will stay that way if we find our confidence that we know the truth well enough and that we continue to speak the truth boldly enough. But let's take a look at this history back here in the days of Nehemiah, when he and the people of Israel were being called villains. They were being given the title of lies. They were being gaslit. And yet we see Nehemiah as one who knew the truth, and he was not dissuaded from pursuing God's mission. So we come and look at this history here. We started with verse 9. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent me with officers of the army and horsemen. So if you haven't been with us the last few weeks, just to get a little bit of where we are, we see that the people of Judah, they had been taken captivity into Babylon. Babylon had been taken over by Persia. And now we have, this few decades later, they're in a building effort to try to restore Jerusalem. The temple's been rebuilt, but the walls have not been rebuilt. And Nehemiah, he is the cupbearer to the king of Persia, which means that he is the most trusted man in the entire empire, which spanned pretty much the whole known world at that time. He is the man that the king trusts the most. That's what it means for him to be the cupbearer. And not just him knowing his title, his position, but the king has given him letters. Letters to give to the local governors, the local leaders, to inform them that, Nehemiah, I trust this man. He's doing my mission. This is my purpose. This is my will. So that there should be no doubt in the minds of the local governors. And even in addition to this, the king gave officers of the army, men who've been authorized to be able to use the sword to uphold his purpose, his will. And so when we're thinking about the desires of the king, every kind of evidence that you need that Nehemiah speaks rightfully on behalf of the king is given to them. There should be no doubt in the mind that Nehemiah has the right and the authority to rebuild this wall. But it's not quite so easy, is it? As obvious as it should be. And we read some of the trouble starting already in verse 10. But when Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite servant, heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So, given a little more history here, we see that Nehemiah is now stepping into a kind of just political tensions that were going on in the Middle East for centuries before Nehemiah ever got there. And when we think about a lot of the kind of turmoils that are going on in the Middle East right now, we see a lot of the same kinds of troubles. Some of the same families, same histories of peoples that are waging war against each other. A lot of the same tactics too. The deception of gaslighting that is going on there. But two men in particular play a prominent role in this history during the days of Nehemiah. The first is Sanballat, the Horonite. He is the local governor or ruler of Samaria. Who are the Samaritans? Well, the Samaritans are the descendants of Israel who, after the Assyrians and the Babylonians came in and took most of the people away, the ones who remained in that land were known as the Samaritans. And in order to get by, what they did, instead of rebuilding the city of Jerusalem, resuming their worship of the one true God, they looked to the nations around them. They started intermarrying with the other nations. And historically, the same old problem of once God's people would start marrying the people of other nations, those people started to worship the gods of the other nations. And so the Samaritans, even in the days of Jesus later on, they still lived in that land, and then they were still a source of trouble. They claimed to be worshipers of the true God, but their worship actually looked more like the worship of the foreign gods who their religion had become blended with. On the other hand, we get Tobiah of the Ammonites. He would have been the ruler over the Ammonite people. Who were the Ammonites? Well, these are going to be the descendants of Abraham's nephew Lot. So we're looking at here, this is This is a historic conflict between brothers and sisters and cousins. You know, their roots had gone long back with each other. But the descendants of Lot did not continue to worship the true God Yahweh. They were historically worshippers of Molech. And one of the things that Molech is famous for is a demonic idol that would demand, as a part of the worship of him, that families would put their children to death. And so it's just one of these wild visual imageries that comes to mind often when we think of the culture of the death of children that is practiced in abortion today. We see that these were the people who historically they had worshipped Molech. But there's an interesting thing here, and part of what makes this complicated is that Sanballat and Tobiah, they continue to claim that, yes, they are worshippers of Yahweh. They're the worshippers of the historic one true God. And part of this, as we can see in Tobiah, his name, he doesn't have an Ammonite name. He has a Hebrew name, you know, Tobiah. The Yah at the end is for Yahweh, the God of Israel. They claim, hey, your God, that's our God too. We're just like you guys. Why are we fighting with each other here? Be like us. We're the big brothers here. I know you guys are in your tiny little town over there. We'll take care of you. Just don't worry about those walls. Just come underneath our wing. And we see that even though they claim that they're the worshipers of the one true God, is that actually going to be the case? This is where you see some of the gaslighting that is taking place here. If they really worshipers of the one true God, then why is Jerusalem still in such disarray? Why is the city still just filled with rubble that is so thick that, you know, Nehemiah couldn't even get his animal through there? Because we know the claims that God had given to the people in the Old Testament, that he had claimed that Mount Zion on which he would build his temple, in which his presence would dwell, that the nations, the people of the world would come to that place, that they would see God, that they would know God, that they would love God, and that the world would be changed for good. But the Old Testament promises were anchored in that location. If they really loved God, they would love that city. But did they love that city? No. It displeased them greatly when someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel, of that city and of that land. So they're not who they claim that they are. Going on to verse 11 and 12. So I went to Jerusalem, was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. So we see that Nehemiah is being very secretive with his plans. Up until this point, he has told nobody that's with him, around him, what his plan is to have those walls rebuilt. But why? Why is he being so secretive? Don't you think the people in Israel would be super excited about this? Well, again, what we're looking at is a long history. This is not the first time somebody has tried to come and rebuild these walls. So we see about 93 years earlier than this, Zerubbabel had come, and he was trying to clean up the land, trying to restore the city, rebuild the temple, the city, and the walls itself. But they were delayed. They were held back. Well, why? Because people from these very same nations that we're talking about, Samaria, the Ammonites, they had said to the king at that time, look at what the Jews are doing. Look at them all with their evil, sinister motives there. You know, they say they're trying to build the city in your honor. But as soon as those walls are done, they're going to rebel against you. They're going to take your money. They're going to use it. And they're going to turn against you. And they're going to be a thorn in your side. So, king, just listen to me. I'm your friend. I'm not interested in your wealth. I'm not interested in your money. I just want you to be honored. So, stop giving the money and authority to them and give it to me. Because I got your back here, right? And I'll keep an eye on them. I'll make sure that they don't rebel. I'll make sure that they love you as much as I love you, king. And so, you know, they sent these letters. And what happened is the king at the time was confused because this was a different king than the first who had made the the original letter, the original proclamation there. And so the Jewish people, they were worried of like, oh, well, if we keep doing this, then the king's going to send his armies against us. And then they got into all this, go back and look at the documents, look at the paperwork. It got really messy. And even though they could prove and verify that they did have the right, the authority, and that their intentions were good, because of all the gaslighting had taken place, they were so scared that they would give the appearance of rebellion that they stopped building. They built the temple, but they didn't build the walls. And now we have the same old debates that are going to be stirred up again. And Nehemiah is trying to figure out, how can I navigate this and not step into that old hornet's nest? So he tells nobody of his plans when he first gets there. And then we see the descriptions of him going through the wreckage of the walls, which part of this just points out is like, okay, it's one thing that maybe they wouldn't rebuild the walls, but they didn't even clean up the wreckage of the last one. And so the people who were living there were constantly living in the reminder of them being a defeated people. They were living in their shame. It was right there. So much so that Nehemiah couldn't even get his animal through the mess. And then after viewing at least part of the wall in the city, we see in verse 17, then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in? How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned? Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision. So despite the discouraging condition of the previous wall, Nehemiah encourages the leaders there in Jerusalem to pick up their old purpose and their old mission. In verse 18, and I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. So Nehemiah is able to encourage them. He's able to inspire them to get back to that old mission. Let's restore the city of God, that the people of the world would come to see it and they would know and love our God as well. But what was the motivation that changed their mind? Or what was the motivation that helped him to not be too discouraged when looking at the broken walls? Well, Nehemiah knew that the hand of God had been upon him for good. He knew that this was really God's plan. This was God's work that he was doing. And the kind of confidence that he shows here, it reminds me a little bit of the movie Blues Brothers. Anyone Blues Brothers fans over here? Yeah, not a Christian movie or a kids movie, but I like the general plot of it, where, you know, you've got two brothers who grew up in an orphanage, and now that they're older, they've been in and out of prison, but all of a sudden, God calls them on a mission to raise enough money to save that orphanage from being destroyed. And because they know this is God's mission and not their mission, they are willing to do all sorts of crazy antics. Because if God's for them, they can't fail. And so one of the lines that comes up from time to time is, we're on a mission from God. And because they trust that God is with them, they're not going to be slowed down. Again, silly movie. Not a Christian movie, but thinking about here with Nehemiah. Nehemiah has a confidence that is rooted in God. And because God is unshakable, his confidence is going to be unshakable as well. He knows the word of God that had been given to them up until that point, that God had claimed that city to make his glories known to the world. That's God's plan and his desire. He's just doing what God had said for his people to do many years before. He also knows that God is the one who had moved in the king's heart, that the king would give an unbelievable favor, that he would give Nehemiah not just this extended vacation to go, but he would give him a small army to protect him, that he would give him the donation of some of the most expensive, most luxurious wood that was available in those days. And so he saw, not only do I know who God was in the past, but I've seen how God is working right now in my life today. And so because he knows his God, he's confident and he won't be dissuaded. But, verse 19, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Does that sound familiar? What is that? What stopped the wall from being rebuilt the first time? The accusation that they were going to be rebelling against the king. And so because these nations, they have long enough memories, they know, I know how to stop the Jews. My dad, who did this before, watch this. This is going to be great. We're going to accuse them of being rebels, and they'll get so intimidated, they'll stop. It's going to be funny. What are you doing over there? And so here we have Nehemiah being told that he is a rebel. But is Nehemiah going to actually believe that? No, what do you say? He's the cupbearer of the king. The king doesn't trust anyone more than Nehemiah. He's given letters proving the king's authority, proving the king's intent, and even gave them to Sanballat and to Tobiah. So he knows that they know better too. And the king has given the building supplies. He's given other officials to enforce the work. And so the gaslighting is not going to work on him. Every evidence that he needs is right there in front of him. So here we have Sanballat, Tobiah. They're gaslighting. But even though they've been given letters proving the king's intent here, why do they think that they could get away with this? Well, it's one of the things about human nature and one of the reasons why gaslighting so often works. When you accuse a moral person of being immoral, it hurts. And this is one of the things of human nature. Moral people are hurt by accusations of immorality. Because if you're a moral person, what does it mean to have morals? It means that you have a standard of living. You have rules. You have commandments that you believe in and that you try to your best of ability to live by. And so when somebody tries to break that system of morality, when somebody accuses you of being a hypocrite and falling short of it, because you love that standard of what justice is, you don't like to see that justice being offended, especially if you're being the one accused of offending such justice. So calling a moral person immoral historically is a very effective tool. You know who doesn't care if they're being called immoral? Immoral people. Because what does it mean if you're immoral? It means that you don't have a standard. You don't believe that there is a right or a wrong by which everyone is going to be guided. Everyone doing what seems right in their own heart. I mean, this is the postmodernistic society that we live in today. People, this is one of the things we're doing with the high school students, kind of going through and looking at what is truth, what are the claims of postmodernism, and how can you call yourself a moral person if you don't believe that there's a God, if you don't believe there is something that binds us and holds us all together. And so if you're talking to somebody who is immoral, this person who has no standard of right and wrong, then if you accuse them of breaking the rules, and they don't believe there's rules, then how is that going to offend them? And I'll say that, most people that we talk to, even those who don't love Jesus Christ, who don't belong to a church, most people have enough sense of the natural law that they see that the wisdom of the Bible is at least partially true. And that's where even people don't go to church don't like the idea of, they don't want you to murder them. They don't want you to steal their stuff. They don't want you to lie to them. There is some morals that still linger in us because we've all been made in the image of God. But from time to time, I'll be talking to somebody, sharing the gospel with them, who they know who God is, and yet they don't love God. They hate God. And so if you tell them you're sinning against God, they go, oh no, the sky daddy's going to be angry at me. Why would they be offended about the idea of offending a God that they don't love? They're not. At least I give credit to some of the people who have this kind of an attitude. At least they're consistent in their thoughts. But we as Christians, we need to not be hurt so easily. We need, as Christians, to build a thicker backbone so that when these accusations are brought against us, when they tell us, oh, you're a racist, sexist, bigot, homophobe, and they call us all sorts of names, we need to have a bigger backbone that knows that's not true. That's not who I am, because I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and I know that's not who my Lord is. I know that He is not somebody who teaches the kinds of evils that you proclaim. Our gospel is a message of true love. It's a message of true joy. It is a message of true peace. And so when people who have no morals, when they start getting upset at us for speaking the truth, instead of us getting discouraged, should actually encourage us. Because if there's somebody who loves darkness and they hate the words that we speak, then what that means is that we're over the target and we're speaking the truth that they fear the most. I think of the words in John chapter 3, verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. So if people who love darkness hate our words, then that's good news. You're probably on the right track. But how do we know for certain? Well, the answer then is that we need to be people who truly love the light. Do you know the Word of God and what it teaches? Are you getting into His Word on a daily basis? Even if it's just a little bit at a time, you'd be surprised how quickly you can get through the Word of God. Are you knowing the Lord more deeply each day? Are you a person who is becoming more intimate with God through prayer? If you love the light and you're drawing closer to Him on a daily basis, then like Nehemiah, in the sense that he could not be easily shaken because he knew his God, he knew God's blessings. If you know God's purpose for you and His love for you, then even if people who love the darkness accuse you of being evil, you won't be turned away so quickly. And so for us, we need to know, what are the promises that God has given us today? Because we might not have the specific job of rebuilding a wall around Jerusalem, but there are promises that we can hold today. And namely, what are some of these biggest promises? Is the fact that you are loved by God and that you've been set free from your rebellion against Him. That is, if you're someone who truly does belong to God, if you're someone who acknowledges your sin, you're truly sorry for your sin, you love, you believe in Him, you are loved by God and you have been set free from your rebellion. So if somebody wants to accuse you of evil, you say, that used to be me, but it's not me any longer. And why do I know this? Because when Jesus Christ died on the cross, when He paid for the penalty of our sins, He freed us from who we once were, a people who were born into sin. We used to be rebellious people against God. We used to be people, everything that we did was a love of darkness, was a mockery of His glory. So when people accuse us of evil, maybe one of the reasons why it hurts is because it was once true of us. And unfortunately, because we still struggle with sin, sometimes we do the things that a rebellious person would. But there's good news, my friends, and I want you to have security in a couple of truths this morning. First is that when Jesus Christ, when He claims you, when He calls you, and He gives you His Holy Spirit, He applies to you repentance and faith. And what is repentance? Well, repentance is that you feel truly sorry for your sins. I mean that. You feel truly sorry for your sins. Not the, I feel bad because I got caught, but that you feel bad because you've sinned. And that's good. Now, why is that good? I don't like feeling icky. I don't like feeling sorry. Well, if you feel bad for your sins, well, then that means that you actually have a living spirit in you. Because let's say, you know, there are some rocks that create a landslide and they destroy some buildings. Do the rocks feel bad about that? No, they're dead. They don't feel bad about that. So if you actually feel truly sorry for your sins, that means that you have a living spirit that's capable of being grieved for your sin. But on another level, too, if you feel sorry for offending God, it's because you actually belong to God. Let's think of this in a different context. If I didn't treat my wife like she was my wife, I'd feel bad about that. Why? because she's my wife and I love her. You know what I don't feel bad about? I don't feel bad if I don't treat a woman. Well, let me make sure I get my, I don't want to do double negatives in this one because that could get awkward. I don't feel bad when I treat a woman who's not my wife like she's not my wife. You know? Why don't I feel bad about that? Because she's not my wife. And I'm not supposed to treat another woman like she's my wife. And so think about this with God. If you feel bad that you've offended him, if he's not your God, why are you going to feel bad about that? But if he's called you and claimed you to be his son, to be his daughter, and you know that you've offended him, it will grieve your heart. It will cause you pain in your soul because you've got a living soul that can feel it now. So one of these gifts, incredible gifts that God gives us through the Holy Spirit is repentance. And the second thing is belief. He gives us faith. The Holy Spirit gives us belief in Jesus Christ. And this is where it goes right back to what I was saying. Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for the penalty of your sins, which means that if you belong to him, your sins, your rebellion, everything that you have done against the Lord, that's gone. It's done. It has been brought to the pits of hell. It is not yours any longer. The sins of your past, the sins of your present, the sins of your future. So when somebody wants to say to you, oh, you Christians, oh, you're the worst people. You're evil. I've had people say, you're not good enough to be a Christian. You're a sinner. And God, why should God love you? And the answer is, if you really are rooted in the gospel, it's like, you're right. I don't deserve to be loved by God. You're right. I am a sinner. I am an icky person. And yet, despite that, what did Jesus do? He loved me so much that he died for me. And so I am righteous because Jesus gave me his righteousness. And so when we have that confidence of what Jesus Christ has accomplished, he becomes our love. He becomes our motivation. He becomes our mission. And when we are secure in him, then when those accusations come, we can be the ones who laugh them off. Be like, oh, I know you're not a good person. Be like, tell me about it. I know. But Jesus loved me anyways. Do you want him to love you too? Because I'm pretty sure you're a rotten, miserable person too. Just like me. Do we want that kind of confidence? I pray that we do. I pray that we have it. And so this is where, okay, we haven't been given the mission to rebuild a wall. But we've got a nation to rebuild. How are we going to do that? By rebuilding first our families. Are we using our homes as a place for the worship of God just a little bit each day? Are we rebuilding this church? Are we a community, which I love seeing you guys here. So, like, yes, I see this work is being done. So don't hear what I'm not saying. But how do we do it more? How do we be a church that as we gather here on Sundays, that the joy, the love, the truth that is spoken here is so clear, so evident that the people around us who've been living in the darkness says, well, I kind of want to see a little more of what you guys are doing over there. Can we build even more the love, the work that we do here in church? Because if our families are becoming stable, our church is becoming stable, then our community will, and our nation will, and this world will, because that's the plan that God laid out from the very beginning. And when God makes a plan, that plan doesn't fail. So friends, let's remember the truth of the past. Let's remember the gifts that he has given to us so that we can build with confidence a better future for our kids and for our nation. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the richness of your history and your word. That we have that foundation of the gospel. We have the foundation of what your son, Jesus Christ, has done for us. But that you have proved it time and time again, Old Testament and New. That when we turn our hearts, our minds away from you, we're lost in nothing. But that when we turn our face to you, you are slow to anger. You are abounding in steadfast love. Lord, great is your faithfulness. Thank you so much. So bless us now with such a rich knowledge, such a rich assurance of all that you have done. that we will not be daunted when the accusations are laid against us.